This morning we are going to consider the school of Christ.
Thank you, Brother Darcy, and good morning, brethren. It's indeed a great privilege to be here among you. It's been a few years for me and Sister Carol, so we were looking very forward to seeing everybody, and we had a nice time last night. We had a wonderful time with the Bennetts these last 3 days. I'll just real quickly bring the love of Sister Carol and Madeline and the Antioch class, and I'll save the specific greetings for testimony for the sake of time. Sister Carol and I talked quite a bit about her coming up here with me, but flying up with a four-month-old and being in here with a baby probably wouldn't have been too conducive to this study or her or the baby, so we both decided that probably wouldn't be a good idea. Anyway, she stayed behind, and she's with you in spirit. And it's good to see Brother Jim. He was part of our class for quite some time, so it's glad to see his face as well. He came down from Portland, just moved up there recently. The title of the discourse is The School of Christ, and I remember years ago thinking if I ever gave a discourse, I would like to give it on the subject of the School of Christ, because I've never heard anybody give a... I've never heard that title before, so here we are. However, as always, I have nothing new that you don't already know. And it made me think of the scripture in 2 Peter 1:12, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth." So we can look at this as a reminder. Okay. So without further ado, let us begin. And we'll begin by quoting an excerpt from the fifth volume, page 259, paragraph 1. "When the present life is viewed from the standpoint of the Holy Spirit, presented in the Holy Word, it is seen to be but a schooling season, a preparation for a future life, for all those who see that prize and hear the call." This morning we are going to talk a little about this special and unique schooling period in which you and I have entered, the School of Christ. And appropriately, we're in a little schoolhouse here. During the next hour, we will be considering 7 points about this peculiar school. 1, what is the School of Christ? 2, how do we enter the School of Christ, or how does one enter the School of Christ? 3, what will we be learning in the School of Christ? Or we could also say, what will we be taught? 4, how do we learn in the School of Christ? Or how are we taught in the School of Christ? 5, what is the dress code for those who are enrolled in the School of Christ? 6, what will it take to successfully graduate from the School of Christ? And 7, what is the diploma for graduating? First consideration, what is the School of Christ? Attempting to expound on our first point in question, what is the School of Christ, I found myself a bit perplexed and unable to answer in a satisfactory manner this particular question. I tried researching some scriptures that I thought would give some clarification on this subject, but was, for the most part, unsuccessful. One reason, perhaps, is because the words "School of Christ" cannot be found anywhere in the biblical text from Genesis to Revelation. As a matter of fact, the word "school" can only be identified in one scripture, Acts 19:9. After some consideration, it seemed to be a little clearer to me why I was having such difficulty. It is because this question, in my estimation, can best be answered after an assessment of the other 6 points. In other words, after a thorough evaluation of the other questions, this one, I feel, should answer itself. So let's go to the next one. But yet, let me ask yet another question. Why are we considering something that is not even mentioned in the Bible? Or is it mentioned in the Bible? As diligent and careful students of God's Word, We should be critical thinkers who evaluate the scriptures and draw conclusions based upon the evidence. The scriptures, remember, words are only the vehicles that convey thought. We talked a little bit about this yesterday. And although the specific words school of Christ cannot be found in the scriptures, the thought and concept is indeed there. Brother Russell uses this expression, school of Christ, many times throughout his writings. The first time he mentions it is in the Great Pyramid chapter of Volume 3. You and I believe, because of our research and careful study of the scriptures, and through the great help of the seventh messenger, that the Great Pyramid of Giza is God's stone witness. That its interior passages, various rooms, and measurements, when carefully investigated, hold clues that corroborate the teachings of the Bible. And if we remember, at the upper end of the Grand Gallery is a low passageway leading into a little room called the antechamber, which is of very peculiar construction and which to some has suggested the idea of a school, a place for instruction and testing. The suggestion of those who have visited it is that it resembles a schoolroom. This antechamber symbolizes the school of Christ, the schooling period of those who see that prize and hear the call, as aforementioned. And although this is not going to be a pyramid talk, we will keep this antechamber symbol in mind and use it periodically as a visual aid while considering the other points of this subject. So now let's begin on point number 2. How does one enter the school of Christ? Visualize this antechamber once again. Remember, as one travels upward through the passages of the Great Pyramid of Giza, he eventually arrives at the upper end of the Grand Gallery. Here, just before entering the antechamber, the traveler must stoop very low at the doorway or passage which leads into it. So we see that before the symbolical school of Christ can be entered, one must stoop or bow. What do you think this stooping represents? Take a moment to visualize someone stooping. What literally takes place when one stoops or bows? We see that the head must be lowered and even the entire body must be lowered. So before one can enter the school of Christ, his head or will must be lowered, or, in other words, surrendered. This stooping symbolizes the consecration or death of the human will, the beginning of the self-sacrifice, whereunto all are called who would attain to the divine nature. None enter this school except upon full consecration of their all to the Lord, much like the universities of our day, especially the more prominent, prospective students have to apply to the school and then be accepted before they can begin the necessary lessons and testings that will help fit and prepare them for their future careers. So likewise, we can only enter the school of Christ by making a full, unreserved consecration to the Lord. After our consecration is accepted and we are begotten of the Holy Spirit, the contract between the Lord and ourselves is binding. We are now enrolled in the school of Christ to be taught and fitted for the kingdom and its services. Psalms 50 and 5, gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And then Colossians 3:3, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. This low passage representing consecration being passed, we are now standing in the school of Christ, the antechamber. And this is the first time in which one who literally travels through the Great Pyramid would be standing on solid granite instead of limestone, which may be interpreted as a new standing or a standing as new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Point number 3, what will we learn in the school of Christ? Or we can ask it, what will one learn in the school of Christ? Visualize the antechamber once again. When placing foot upon the granite floor to enter upon the new standing as new creatures, a huge obstruction of granite is noticed. It is known as the granite leaf. This, like a drop door, partly closes the way, leaving only a low passage like the one just passed, literally about 44 inches high, so that we must stoop again before we can enjoy fully the privileges represented in the antechamber. What do you think this granite leaf represents? Well, it represents the divine will and seems to say to one who has just passed the low passage representing the surrender of his will, it is not enough that you should sacrifice your will, plans, and arrangements. You might do all of that and then take up the will and plan of another. You must not only sacrifice your own will, but you must bow to the divine will and accept it instead of your own, and become active in God's service before you can be counted a new creature and an heir of the divine nature. So we see that not only do we need to make a consecration to the Lord and give up our will, but we also need to take up the Lord's will as our own. This, we believe, is primarily what we will be learning in the School of Christ, or maybe you can say a summation of what we will be learning. And we might mention that this will not be an instantaneous transition, but rather that we will, like the words we sing in Hymn 224, which we will close with, be learning this gradually over time, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Isaiah 28:10. Now that we see that taking on the Lord's will is the primary lesson in the School of Christ, the next question would naturally arise, what is the Lord's will for us? Well, we believe that this can be summed up in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. So it seems that sanctification, our purification, is the ultimate goal, God's will for us. But now let us break it down a little bit into its component parts. If God's will is our sanctification, then what other things must we learn in order to get there? What specifically will we be learning in the School of Christ in order to become sanctified? Well, no matter what state we entered the School of Christ, we will not graduate without humility. We must be humble and continue to become humbled. This is one of the chief lessons that we must learn. But what is it to be humble, and why is it so important? The word humble is derived from the word humus. And humus has a very interesting definition. It is the dark organic material in soils produced by the decomposition of vegetable or animal matter, and this is the interesting part, essential to the fertility of the earth. And as humus is very low and seemingly insignificant, indeed on the ground, so too we must become little in our own eyes before the Lord can truly begin to work with us. Proverbs 3:7. Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. 1 Peter 5:5-6. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Romans 12:3. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And then Luke 14:11, for whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So we see the scriptures are clear that humility is very important to the Lord and an essential characteristic that we must cultivate as pupils in the School of Christ. It is no different today than it was in Jesus' day. Our Lord's first advent was not a startling, exciting, or alarming event. How quietly and unobtrusively he came. So much so that only those who had faith and humility were enabled to recognize in the infant of humble birth, in the man of sorrows, in the friend of the humble and poor, and finally in the crucified one, the long-looked-for Messiah. So likewise, only as we are in a humble attitude of mind can we get a view of the lengths, breadths, heights, and depths of the divine plan. Otherwise, we would continually find our view of God and his word and plan obstructed by self. Humility is important not only on its own account, but also because the other graces of the Holy Spirit cannot be cultivated without it. Think of the grace of humility as the humus that is so necessary for the fertilization of the earth. It likewise is the necessary fertilization out of which the other graces of the Holy Spirit can grow. Sometimes the best way to understand something is to contemplate its opposite counterpart. And in the case of humility, pride is the opposite counterpart. So I wanted to take a moment to contrast pride with humility and see why it is so detrimental to the new creature and sometimes something that we want to put far from us as students in the school of Christ. I remember at a convention study some years ago, pride was defined as a false evaluation of oneself. And although I feel that this is a great definition of pride, I think it can actually be better defined by adding one more word, and that is that pride is a false over-evaluation of oneself. The scriptures refer to this as being puffed up, as in 1 Corinthians 13:4, which we are very familiar with. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Humility, on the other hand, is not an under-evaluation of oneself. See, it's not an under-evaluation, but a sober evaluation of oneself. 1 Peter 1:13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I do not believe that we should be untrue about what talents we possess to under-evaluate them. If we did, then we would probably be liable not to use them. But instead, we should put them in their proper place and think soberly of them, always keeping in mind our insufficiency and God's supremacy. And let us also remember one more thing, that pride is so detestable to the Lord that in the book of Proverbs, seven things are listed that the Lord hates, that are an abomination to him, and a proud look is the first on the list. Proverbs 6:16 through 19. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven, are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Now that we have considered one very important lesson, that of humility, what else do you suppose we will be learning in the school of Christ? How about loving righteousness and hating iniquity? Prior to entering the school of Christ, we might have known a little about sin, but as our schooling continues, we will begin to understand more fully what it means and why it is so damaging, not only to the new creature, but to all of God's creation. We will not learn to love sin in the school of Christ, but quite to the contrary, we will learn to hate it. And in proportion as we learn to hate sin, we will learn to love what is right, righteousness. If we would understand the philosophy of God's dealings with the new creation in this present time, we must not forget that it is his intention that all who would be perfected on the divine plane of being shall be not only well-intentioned, in the sense that they will prefer right to wrong, but that additionally, through a large experience, they shall clearly comprehend and thoroughly appreciate the comforts and advantages of right, righteousness, and the confusion and disadvantage of wrongdoing. In addition to loving righteousness and hating iniquity, we will learn to have a close relationship with God and Jesus as our education progresses in the school of Christ. But how do you suppose we can have a close relationship with the great creator of the universe and his son, both of whom are on a much higher plane of being and nature than we? The answer is rather simple. We must talk to them and commune with them. One of the chief causes of failing relationships in our day is the lack of communication. It is impossible to have a relationship with anybody without communicating with them. So too, we must speak often with our Lord in order to develop a strong relationship with him, and this is done through prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. And Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Acts 6:4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. in Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. It has been said that when we pray, we speak to God, and when we meditate and study, He speaks to us. We will learn faith in the school of Christ, for without faith it is not improbable, but impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. And we are not talking about just any type of faith, but the faith in God's promises and in His loving supervision of our every affair. We will learn to have peace in the school of Christ. Not just any peace, but the peace of God which passeth all understanding and shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:7. We will learn to have joy as we are educated in the school of Christ. Not just any joy, but the joy of the Lord. The joy of realizing that the Lord is our fortress and that no ill can betide us without His knowledge. That all things work together for our good. Nehemiah 8:10. We will learn fortitude, patience, meekness, sympathy, compassion, and knowledge. 2 Peter 1:5 through 8. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience. One thing that we're going to be studying this afternoon. And to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Above all, however, we will learn what love means, agape love, which is a godlike love. Luke 6:27-28. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And we probably could list some more things, but we'll conclude there and move to our next point. So how does one learn in the school of Christ, or how do we learn? We just covered what we learn, or at least some of the things that we will be learning. The next question, or the next point, is how do we learn? When I enrolled in college not too many years back, I was amazed at how much of the studying was required outside of the classroom. There is no way that students can learn any subject thoroughly by attending a lecture for a little over an hour three times a week. I came to realize that the professor was mostly a guide and an assistant to facilitate our own learning. The bulk of responsibility of studying falls mostly upon the shoulders of the students. And I'm not saying that to take away from the professors, because certainly they're extremely important, as is the Lord, but just sharing this experience with you. So probably one of the greatest things that I took from my college experience is that I learned how to learn. If I could sum up everything that I learned in college, that's probably the summation of what I learned. Likewise, the Lord expects us to do our own studying of His Word. And the Scriptures bear this out in 2 Timothy 2:15, which reads, and you are all familiar with this, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study to know what God would approve. Study the revelation He has made. Study the nature of everything that you come in contact with, whether it is good or evil. Study the doctrine. Study your course of conduct. Study to shield yourself and others from error and from a worldly spirit. Study the word. Study to avoid error and to shun all foolish questions and profane and vain babblings. Study your hearts to see that you are striving daily to cast out all of the old leaven of sin. Study your weak points and how they may be guarded against, that you may know your talents for service. Study yourself, that you may know both your abilities and your shortcomings. The knowledge of the will of God does not come to us in a supernatural way, but through the study of the Scriptures. But we may say that in some respects it does through the Holy Spirit. So I'll add that. And the textbooks are the studies in the Scriptures. In these volumes, the teachings of the Bible have been brought into an assimilable form. Each subject is treated systematically with references to various parts of the Bible in which these subjects are stated. It does not surprise us, these are Brother Russell's words, therefore, that those of God's people who have learned the value of this method of Bible study and who follow it have a clearer understanding of the Word than have others. So just another emphasis on the importance of the seventh messenger and his work, along with the Scriptures. And I would also add that there's three parts to, I could break this, how we learn, at least this is how I did it in this discourse, into three parts. So we talked about studying, and now we're going to move on to the next portion. Although studying is necessary in order to gain a greater knowledge of the Lord, of our Lord, His Word, His righteousness, and the divine plan, and the type of character that is acceptable to Him, it is not enough in and of itself. In the school of Christ, our studies must be coupled with a proactive endeavor to do those things which are acceptable in God's sight. Remember the doctrine of do, because doing God's will is the applying of our lessons and cultivating the character that is pleasing to God. As the Lord said to the typical Israelites, "Sanctify yourselves, and I will sanctify you." Leviticus 20:7 and 8 and Exodus 31:13. So also he directs the spiritual Israelite to consecrate himself, to present his body a living sacrifice, to offer up himself to God in and through the merit of Christ's atonement, and only those who do this during the acceptable time the Lord accepts and sets apart as holy, writing their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, as in Revelations 3:5, and apportions to them the crowns of glory, honor, and immortality, which shall be theirs if they prove faithful to all of their engagements, which we are assured is only a reasonable service. Revelations 3:11. There is yet another element in our education without which we could not attain to the various attributes of character required for graduation. Coupled with our study and with our own efforts to do the Lord's will is the tailor-made experiences that the Lord permits to come upon us in order to help us accomplish our goal and to further sanctify us. And we refer back to the scripture, "Sanctify yourselves, and I will sanctify you." These disciplines are not meant to hurt us, nor are they permitted to see how much we can endure, but rather they are absolutely necessary in order to burn off the dross of the old nature. John 15:2. Every branch that bringeth forth fruit, he purgeth or pruneth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. We should never think that any difficult experience we may be going through is a result of our being punished by the Lord, but rather he is permitting the experience to mold and develop our characters. And we could probably also say that there are times, perhaps, when we could be chastened, but I believe for the most part our experiences are the Lord's rod and staff, as we talked about at Bennett's home. And I don't know if I quoted this, but John 15:2, every branch that bringeth forth fruit, he purgeth, pruneth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. The Spirit of God, through his word, thus testifies or witnesses to us the rule of our Heavenly Father's dealings with his sons, chastisements, prunings, taking away of the dross, and a development of the fruit-bearing qualities. Hence, to have these experiences after having become identified with the vine is to have the witness of the Spirit that we are still in the vine and still recognized as branches of it, still under our Lord's care and discipline. One of my favorite stories in the Scriptures that I feel best illustrates this concept of our experiences and disciplines and what they do for us as new creatures is found in the narrative of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this is found in the book of Daniel. If you remember, these three young Hebrews were bound and then thrown into a burning fiery furnace for their loyalty to God and his laws. Miraculously, the intense heat had no effect upon them. And when they emerged from the furnace after being called forth by Nebuchadnezzar, the only thing that was burnt off of them were the cords that bound them. So likewise, we too are allowed to go through fiery trials, And when they accomplish the necessary work on our character, our cords, or our hang-ups, as I like to call them, are the only things that are burnt from us, and we emerge much like the three young Hebrews, without even the smell of fire on us. Afterwards, these fiery trials will yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness in a way that could not have been accomplished by any other method. We read in Daniel the narrative, a short portion of this narrative, Daniel 3:19-27. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. These three men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire, and the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their heads singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. That's probably one of my favorite stories when it comes to our fiery trials. As gradually the dross of the old nature is consumed and the gold becomes more and more manifest, we become ever dearer to our loving Lord. So dear are we to Him that in every affliction He is near with His grace to sustain and His presence to cheer. And the deepest shades of sorrow become memory's most hallowed resting places where the day star shines the brightest. Our experiences have a most remarkable effect upon us as new creatures, and they are absolutely indispensable to our education in the school of Christ, as pointed out in Acts 14:22, which reads, And that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. The new nature can be developed, educated, crystallized only through tests and fiery trials. But what is it about trying experiences that seem to be so beneficial to the education process of those enrolled in the school of Christ? Well, let us say we need help cultivating more humility. Can you think of some experiences that would be helpful in getting rid of pride and developing a little more humility? How about being permitted to have some sort of failure in business or in a relationship, which will in turn help us to realize that we need to look to the Lord for all our help and not to lean so much to our own understanding? Or perhaps we may become sick in some way, maybe physically or perhaps even mentally, and thus realize how quickly we can lose our strength and possibly even become dependent upon others for help. So remember Psalms 119:67, which reads, Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. What about loving righteousness and hating iniquity? How do you suppose an experience could help reinforce this lesson on our hearts? Well, we might have some experiences in which we are treated badly by others and in turn feel the ill effects and hurtfulness of their behavior. Conversely, we might even have the experience where we ourselves unwittingly mistreat others and later come to realize the damage that our own behavior has caused, thus impressing upon our heart a greater love for what is right and a greater abhorrence for what is wrong. How about increasing our relationship with the Lord and increasing our faith? What type of experiences do you think might help reinforce this lesson? Well, we might have an experience where we can no longer rely upon the arm of the flesh for assistance and have no choice but to look to the Lord for help and deliverance. And remember this, faith is built through necessity. The Lord wants us to rely on Him. He wants us to come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. So we see that the difficulties of this way are to act as a separating principle, to sanctify and refine a peculiar people, to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Perhaps you can think of other types of experiences that would be needful to develop other graces of the Spirit, such as more peace, more joy, more fortitude, compassion, sympathy, patience, and love for your enemies. Point number 5. What is the dress code for those who are enrolled in the School of Christ? And when we were developing this talk, we were focusing in a different area and not thinking so much about the robe, which perhaps you're thinking of. So I want to say that when we are enrolled in the School of Christ, we are all given a white robe, and which will cover our blemishes. So we are essentially given a uniform, but this isn't where I was heading with this subject. There are other pieces of wardrobe, and I'll hold off a second before I give it away, that we want to put on as we walk in this School of Christ, or as we are educated in the School of Christ. The Apostle forewarns us that our day in the close of the age would be the especially evil day in which Satan's powers would be peculiarly exercised to deceive, if it were possible, the very elect. He tells us of an armor that will be proof against all of Satan's delusions. It is not an armor for the flesh, but for the mind, for the new creature. God is its maker through human instrumentality. It is His provision, His word, His message, His truth. No other armor will avail in this evil day, and for this extremity, the whole armor will be needed. However, others in previous times got along with portions of it only. As students enrolled in the School of Christ, we are to put on 5 pieces of armor. Ephesians 6:11-13. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The girdle of the loins represents consecration to service, and the apostle enjoins that we see to it that we are not consecrated to the service of error, but to the service of the truth. Let each examine his girdle, see that he has a proper one, gird himself with it, become a servant of the truth, or at least have the spirit of the service. The breastplate of righteousness or justification comes next in order, for the Lord can recognize none as soldiers of the cross who do not discern and acknowledge His standard of justice, or who reject His gracious arrangement of justification through faith and consecration by the precious blood of His Son. The sandals of peace must not be forgotten. The soldier of the cross who starts in the campaign without the peace of God to assist him over the rough places will accomplish less and with greater difficulty than the one who seeks to follow peace with all men, to live peaceably with all so far as possible without compromising the truth. The shield of faith is indispensable to protection from the fiery darts of the adversary, skepticism, higher criticism, evolution, and demonology. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Hebrews 11:6 and 1 John 5:4. The helmet of salvation represents the intellectual or philosophical appreciation or understanding of the divine plan. Apparently, it was less necessary in the past than now. But now in the harvest, when the adversary is furiously attacking the truth and turning everything scientific and educational into a weapon of destruction, now the helmet is indispensable. And now, and only now, it is provided in such size and shape that the humblest soldier of the cross can put it on. The Lord held back the attacker within the bounds where the shield of faith would serve as protection, but now the whole armor is supplied, and not too soon, for the needs of his faithful. Finally, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is the only offensive armor of the Lord's little band. The captain prevailed in his good fight against the adversary, saying, "It is written." And this is the battle cry of his followers. Others than the true soldiers have fought for the Lord with carnal weapons and with human philosophies and worldly wisdom and organization and decrees of councils and synods and presbyteries. But we must depend in the struggle of this evil day upon the word of the Lord. It is written. We must use no darts like Satan's. Anger, malice, hatred, strife, and the sword of the Spirit can only be possessed by careful study and leading of the Spirit after consecration, after enlistment in this army. So we come down to our last few points, two points. What will it take to successfully graduate from the school of Christ? Just like the schools of our day, we too must pass our tests and reach a certain standard before we can graduate from the school of Christ. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:14 refers to this standard as the mark. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The mark of perfect love, where our Lord always stood, attained by us by making a consecration and passing through the four stages of A, duty love to God, our Lord Jesus, and man, B, love for God because of his glorious character, C, love for the brethren, which overlooks their imperfections, and D, perfect love toward God, our brethren, all men, which includes even our enemies. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And I believe that scripture is going to be brought out in the study today. Finally, what is the diploma for graduating from the school of Christ? Let us return one last time to the antechamber. We are now standing in front of the granite leaf, and before us is one more small entrance through which we must pass before our graduation from the school of Christ. This final passageway leads into the largest room of the Great Pyramid of Giza, the King's Chamber. The King's Chamber represents the end of the race to which the present high calling leads all the faithful. And this King's Chamber is a most apt symbol of the ultimate destiny of the church. Again, another stooping is necessary before we hear the words found in Matthew 25:21. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joys of the Lord. We have seen in the scriptures that we are called to suffer with Christ, to become dead with him, and afterward to enter into his glory. And all this we find strikingly symbolized in the peculiar manner by which entrance is gained into the King's Chamber. And not only the death of the will, but also actual death must be passed before we enter fully and actually the conditions of our new divine nature. At the farther end of the antechamber is a very low passage through which entrance to the King's Chamber is gained. Thus, the King's Chamber, the grandest and highest room of the pyramid, becomes the symbol of the perfection of the divine nature to be gained by the little flock, the few overcomers chosen out of the many called. Thank you. May the Lord add his blessing.